Your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 27. We are back in this incredible text. We are in the midst of the very hours and minutes prior to the cross, the centrality of what it is that we believe. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I say that I know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. I am resolved to know nothing but that. And that's where we're leading to. The very thing that He is resolved to know nothing but, we are going to unpack and try to look at all the details there and to let our Lord speak to us and discover the message that He would have for us to embrace, to receive, to order our lives around this incredible sovereign grace that we were just singing about, packed right here into this moment of the cross, which the Scriptures take such detail to just spell out for us. So we want to make sure that we understand it all. We're back to this New Testament book that we've been studying for the last few years, the Gospel of Matthew. Now, he doesn't give us every detail of Jesus' life. It's not a history of Jesus. Matthew has a goal, and that goal is to prove to us that Jesus is the Savior King. And so he presents Jesus as the King. In his majesty as the world's king. Now that might be difficult at this point where we're at with Jesus' life to show that. I mean, he's in what a lot of people call his humiliation. Philippians 2 calls it that. But what's really important is Hebrews calls it his majesty. See, so how can his humiliation be his majesty? Well, that's this. That's here. In fact, I believe that is Matthew's whole goal, his whole point in detailing the facts that he has for us in this particular section. He's been arrested, he's on trial like a criminal, but in presenting his case, Matthew gives us a very important question to think about from the mouth of Pilate, the Roman governor in Israel. Now look at it there in verse 22. What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? Now that's an important question for Pilate, for Israel. Listen, for us, right? For all people. It is the question for all people. Everyone must answer that question. Why? Why is that an important question for us to answer? Why must all answer that question? I'll give you a few reasons. First, because of what the Bible says about who Jesus is. We must all answer that question because of who Jesus is, but secondly, because of what the Bible says that Jesus did. His person and his work. And because of that, we need to come face to face with that question, internalize that, and then answer it with our lives. Everyone in Jesus' day was wondering what to do with Jesus. John 7, the rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? I mean, is he the Messiah? And what they were saying when they said that was, what do we do with him? I mean, we've seen his works, we've heard his messages, but what do we do with that? We don't know what to do with that. Earlier in Matthew 22 in the temple, a few days earlier from the place that we're at, in Matthew 27, Jesus said this to the Pharisees, if David then, he poses this question, if David then calls the Messiah Lord, how is he his son? And nobody could answer Jesus a word. Do you know why Jesus did that? He was making them answer this very question. What will you do with Jesus? I want you to think about who I am, and I want you to think about what you need to do with me then. It's a very important question for them and for us today too, and we need to answer it. Let me give you a few other reasons why we need to answer this question. First of all, because the Bible says that Jesus is God. We need to answer what to do with him because the Bible says that Jesus is God. Matthew 1:23, remember his name? And he shall be called Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. From the very start, we're told you've got to deal with the fact that God is now with us. All the miracles point to divine power, right? And what do you do with the fact that God with skin has now come down? So that's the first place we start. Secondly, the Bible not only says that, but it says that Jesus is sovereign. How many times did they try to kill him or arrest him and he escaped, right? I mean, how did he do it? I mean, he walked on water. John chapter 1, Jesus told Nathanael that he saw him under the fig tree. How did he do that when he wasn't even there? Because he's omnipresent. He didn't just say, I knew you were under the fig tree. He said, I saw you there. Implying, I'm everywhere. John chapter 2, Jesus knew what was in all of man's heart. So he's omniscient. Luke 7, Jesus read Simon the Pharisee's thoughts, and then he gave a response to his thoughts. See. So the Bible says that Jesus is sovereign. The Bible also thirdly says that Jesus is life-giving. He's life-giving. John 5, the same way the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. And remember in Matthew 21, the fig tree? He cursed it. And then it says the very next day that it withered. So what do we see there? We see that he gives life and he can also what? Take it away, right? Fourth, the Bible says that Jesus is the creator. He made all things. John chapter 1 and Colossians 1 say that very thing. By him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him, Colossians 1 says. And that is just a phenomenal thought to meditate on. Fifth, the Bible says that Jesus is sin-forgiving. Matthew 9, the paralytic, you remember, was brought through the roof. And what did Jesus say to him? He says, your sins are forgiven. John chapter 8, the adulterous woman, where are your accusers, Jesus said. In other words, that you don't have any because you've come to the source of forgiveness. Now notice how I'm not accusing you of those things because I'm willing to forgive you. Luke 7, Jesus says to the woman anointing his feet with many sins, your sins have been forgiven. There's a sixth truth about Jesus the Bible speaks of. The Bible says that Jesus is the absolute truth. In John 14, Jesus called himself the truth. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, when he gave the Sermon on the Mount, the whole impacting point of it was that they couldn't believe the authority that he spoke with. He spoke as somebody coming to be absolute truth to them. As though their lives depended on every word that he said. And that's because their lives depended on every word he said. Jesus didn't just point to truths. Everything he said was the truth. In fact, John 1:18 says that Jesus, in coming to this earth, explained the Father by his life and words. It says, no one has seen God at any time, but he has exegeted him. Literally is the word. He has explained him. Then 7, the Bible says that Jesus is the Savior. In Luke 19, he came to seek and save the lost. The Old Testament speaks of him as the promised Savior, the Christ, the anointed one. And 8, the Bible says Jesus is eternal. Remember Hebrews 13? Jesus, yes, the same yesterday, today, and what? And forever, right? He's immutable. 9, the Bible says Jesus is the unique God-man. John 1, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2, yes, he existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself. He let himself be made in the likeness of men, was found in appearance as a man, and that whole point is to show us that something is here that's unlike anyone we've ever seen in the flesh. 10th, the Bible says Jesus is perfect. He's sinless. John 10, Jesus said this to the Jewish spiritual leaders, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? In other words, what wrong have I done? What have I done? What have I done that's wrong? Can you point to anything in my life that is wrong. And this is fascinating to me how they respond to that. Not at work, but for blasphemy. You know what they're saying when they say that? You've never done anything wrong. We just don't like the fact that though you are perfect, you're above reproach. We just don't like the fact that you're saying that you're the Son of God. We don't like that. Because you, being a man, they say, make yourself out to be God. They were convinced Jesus was just a man. Jesus says, how do you explain the miracles? And the point is, Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Hebrews 4, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And then, how could we not point out an 11th one? The Bible says that Jesus is loving. Always compassion and mercy and kindness and grace. John 1, it says he was full of grace and truth. How's love measured, by the way? By sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 8, he became poor when he gave himself to us, though he's rich. John 17, he left the glory of the Father, it says there. Philippians 2, he became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Mark 10, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And in all of those instances, we see love in the most profound way, in the sense that he sacrificed himself for us, not just on the cross, but all the way leading up to the cross. And so that the cross is the pinnacle of his sacrifice to us. He's all of that. So what do you do with him? It's a very relevant question. Pilate asks, what shall we do with Jesus? And you need to ask that question too. I believe that's what our study here, Matthew 27, 11 through 26, drives us to. Now let's pick it back up. How do we get to that question by Pilate? Jesus came to Jerusalem with his men for the Passover, you remember, and he shared that meal with them. He washed their feet. Judas betrayed him that night. Jesus faced the great temptation from Satan in the garden, and he won through prayer and trust in the Father. He even called his men, hey, watch and pray. In other words, temptation is everywhere this night. And you're going to be sucked in, and the Lord Jesus was victorious. They came, they arrested him. Now he faces two kinds of trials, a Jewish one and a Roman one. And they keep trying to show that he deserves death, right? But nobody can point to his crime. What has he done? There's a reason for that. He is sinless. He is perfect. And so this whole thing is Matthew showing us actually the majesty of Christ. We told you that there were three phases to the Jewish trial. You had Annas, and then he sent him to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas said, all right, let's take a little break, and then they came back to Caiaphas. What were they doing? Just trying to figure out, how do we take something to Rome, to Pilate? Why? Because we want him dead. We don't care about the legal system. We care about just getting him dead. But we want to get him dead so that it looks like it's legal, see? Everything they did was illegal up to that point. They just want Jesus dead. They take Jesus to Pilate, who represents Rome. Reason is because they can't kill Jesus without Rome. Not legally, right? So they hold the right to public execution, Rome does. You say, can't they just take him in some back alley and stone him? They could have. They actually tried to do it that way. It never worked. Never worked. It was like there was this tractor beam leading to the cross, right? Isaiah 53, it was the Father who crushed him. He said, I don't even understand how it is the Father that's guiding and leading all of this, and yet these people, all of them, and all their evil are held responsible, and it's all true. And it works out that way. They want it to look legal, so... And the reason why is because Jesus is very popular with the people. The religious leaders don't want to look like they're the bad guys in it all. And of course, that's the way hypocrisy works, doesn't it? You never want to look like you're the bad one. You never want to look like you're outside the boundaries. You've got to come with the shiny face. You got to come making it look good, especially on Sunday morning, right? It's got to look good. Everything's got to be shined up, right? And then you can go back to whatever it is that you do. That's called hypocrisy. This is where we're at. They take Jesus right into what we can call the Roman court. And what I love that Matthew does in giving us this account is that he shows us the majesty of Christ in the Roman court. That's what this is. And in each part of our outline, you see Jesus in his innocence, in his blamelessness, above reproach, perfection, the majesty and glory of God on display in Jesus. Now let's see once again how it all plays out. Five scenes of Christ's majesty displayed in the Roman court. First, as seen through number one, the charge of the Sanhedrin. The charge of the Sanhedrin. Verse 11. Now let's work this through. We'll kind of get ourselves to the point we last left off as we work through this here. Jesus is brought, and it says he stood before the governor, that's Pilate. And why say it that way? Because you remember from John 18, when the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, they couldn't bring Jesus themselves into Pilate's court because they would defile themselves. And again, hypocrisy on display here. I mean, they have to make it look good. It's the Passover. And they can't go into a Gentile's court on Gentile soil or they'll get defiled. So that's all hypocrisy. They just care about the outside of the cup. And then Pilate asks Jesus this question. Look at it there for yourselves. Are you the king of the Jews? And you remember we asked the question, what's the charge here when they say this? For Matthew's gospel, it's hidden in that question. Why did Pilate ask that question? Matthew doesn't tell us, but John's gospel does. In chapter 18, Pilate asked for the accusation, and this is what they say: we are not permitted to put anyone to death. You know us, we are all about the law, and we can't do this, so you have to do this. We bring Jesus to you to kill him for us because we can't kill him. And of course, that's your fault, Mr. Rome, Pilate. So we've got to get rid of this guy. What's the charge? Well, it's not even there in John 18. You remember Luke 23 had the answer to that one. And they had three parts to their charge. They said, this guy misleads the nation. He forbids people to pay taxes to Caesar. And he says that he is the king. And that is why he must die. Now, is that true? Did he do all of those things? Not at all, right? In fact, if you go back to John 6, when they tried to make him king, what did he do? Jesus, he was gone, right? He left that scene. He left that situation because he didn't come to get a coronation that way, right? So they, of course, are spouting all these lies. And you know what's interesting about all of this is you're sitting there, and if you have this thought about Pilate, like he's some gullible guy that's just being controlled like a puppet, you know, like they're the puppet master and he's a little puppet, you have the wrong image, the wrong view of what's going on here. Pilate knows exactly what's going on. He knows that. He knows that they've come filled with lies. He knows that. He said, are you sure? Yeah, Matthew 27, 18. He says he knew that they brought him because of envy. He knows what they're doing. And so Pilate, after hearing Jesus, says this in John's gospel, I find no guilt in him. Pilate knew they were lying and confirms that by hearing Jesus himself, verse 18, he knows they brought him out of envy, and he says, I find no guilt in him. So even in their charge, Jesus stands out innocent, and his majesty shines in the court of Rome. So that's the first scene. We see his majesty in the second one as well, seen through number two, the character of the Savior. And you remember we saw that there, verses 12 to 14. In Luke's account, chapter 23, it says, when the Sanhedrin heard that, they kept on insisting Jesus was guilty. But here's where Jesus' character shines forth. Verse 12, Matthew 27, he made no answer. You remember that? He was quiet, kept silent. You get to the end of verse 14, and it says, the governor was quite amazed. Jesus didn't look like a man who was guilty. And at this point, Luke's gospel is very helpful. As the chief priests and elders kept insisting that Jesus was guilty, they said this. This is interesting to me. He stirs up, they're saying this to Pilate, he stirs up people teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. I mean, this guy has taken his teaching everywhere. In other words, he's infecting, you can't see this, Pilate? He's infecting everyone, and his teaching is everywhere. That's the thing we're concerned with. And you're getting duped, Pilate. And that triggered something for Pilate, because you remember we told you the reasons why, but he's looking for a way out of this whole deal. He doesn't want to be in this. We told you from history that Pilate really hates the Jews. And you remember we told you about three incidents, and I think there's even a fourth one, where he made them really mad and they reported him to Caesar. And he was always fighting these guys, but he got in trouble with Rome. And so he's kind of walking on eggshells. He's got to be careful. He's walking on eggshells with Rome. One more strike and he knows that he probably will be gone. And that probably would mean even death for him. So he's looking for a way to get out of this. When he hears Jesus is from Galilee, then something strikes, right? Hey, let's send him to Herod. Herod's, you know, responsible for Galilee. So he does that. Herod was in town for the Passover. And the point of this, though, is that Jesus is silent through it all. In fact, you even read that account when he goes before Herod, and it's still more silence. How? How do we see the majesty of Jesus Christ in his silence? We see it because Jesus doesn't need to say anything, and he just lets everyone around him point to his innocence as it gets worked out. By the way, Pilate already gave his verdict, right? Why would he say anything if he's already been told that he's not guilty? What would he have to say? He's not desperate. Go back to the garden. He's already entrusted himself into the Father's hands. He's not desperate. He's not looking for a way out. The Lord has showed him the way in. He's right where he needs to be. So we can see Jesus' majesty and all of that. We can see it in a third scene. Seen through point number three, the contention of the crowd. And all of this is there in your notes. So let's follow this here in verses 15 through 25. And I gave you the super short version last time. So we're going to see if we can expand this point this time. So follow along, and we're going to start actually in Luke 23. Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod tries to get Jesus to talk. Jesus is silent again, like we already said. But you know, Herod doesn't really care. In fact, he's just going through life. Herod is just seeking to be amused. Have you noticed that about Herod in terms of his character? For him, life was all about pleasure and amusement. And if you want a real sketch of that, go back and read the account of him with John the Baptist. Everything is light for Herod. I mean, he had that great party, and in a whim, he allowed his wife's daughter to convince him to kill John. You ever wondered, why did it happen so easily, so quickly that way? All because he liked the way she danced before him. It's because this guy is just, easily amused. He's looking to be amused. He's looking to be entertained. And I bring that up because we see in Luke's gospel that Herod was hoping that Jesus, it says there, would perform some sign. Herod wanted to see a show. He wanted to see some power. Jesus gave him nothing. So Herod then decided, if you are not going to give me entertainment, I will make entertainment for myself. And he had Jesus mocked and then dressed in a gorgeous robe, and then he sent him back to Pilate. What was that all about? Simply this: Herod making fun of Jesus. That's all. It's all he wanted, the show. And when Jesus wouldn't give it to him, he made one for himself. How do we see the majesty there? Luke 23. When Pilate gets Jesus again, he says this to the chief priests and rulers: I've examined him and found no guilt in him. I have found no guilt in this man. Now listen, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. How many times do we have to just keep seeing the same thing over and over and over? That is the note that God the Father keeps hitting all through this whole trial in the court of Rome: innocent, not guilty. And put these thoughts together, beloved. That Isaiah 53 says it pleased the Father to crush him, and yet the Father is also making it so that clearly the innocence and perfection and majesty of Christ is splashed all over this whole thing. Wow. You have to get this there. I think if you don't really meditate on that, if you don't come to that place, I think that you don't get the clarity of the message of the cross, which is foolishness to the world, but is wisdom to us who believe. Jesus is back, and now we see something new unfold: the crowd. Now let's look at this crowd. The crowd throws a curveball to Pilate. Look at verse 15. Pilate was accustomed to release one prisoner at the Passover feast. Now that's a custom that possibly he started to sort of throw Israel a bone. Now remember, he needed to do that for Israel a lot because he was kind of the irritant in Israel's side and was getting himself in trouble with Rome. So he did this. He's a little in trouble and they want to kill Jesus. He knows Jesus is innocent. He doesn't want the Jews to get any kind of advantage. He doesn't want Rome to get upset with him either. So he comes up with a plan. Here's what it is: find the worst prisoner, one that is about to be crucified or something terrible, and put out there. There's no way the crowd is going to pick this guy, Barabbas. No way, he's thinking. Again, why would Pilate go there? Why is he going to do this? Why does he think this is a good plan? I think it makes sense to me because just a few days earlier, the crowd was shouting what? Hosanna, hey, save us. This is the one. This is the Messiah. And they quoted Psalm 118, and you remember that? This is the Messiah. The crowd loved Jesus. So it makes sense that he would say, oh, okay, great. I'll just appeal to the crowd. I'll put this guy Barabbas before him and say, him or Jesus? Now, by now, it's about 6 a.m. or so, and the crowd is filling in. It's becoming a spectacle. So verse 16, he chooses a notorious criminal, it says there. In verse 17, he puts it to the crowd to choose between that guy or Jesus. Verse 18, Pilate knows the only reason why Jesus is even here is the envy of the religious leaders. He looks to the crowd, and he thinks this crowd loves Jesus and says, hey, what do you guys think? Now, at this point, there's something you need to see that we're going to explain a little more here in a moment. there's an interruption, and I'm going to call this a divine interruption. Will you look at it there in verse 19 for just a moment? We're going to come back to it. But Pilate's wife comes into where Pilate was, and he just sat on the judgment seat. Now, keep in mind, he's about to give his judgment. He's sitting on that seat. And she says this to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." We'll come back to that. But what I want you to see is that there's this interruption. And I want you to see why the Lord allowed for this interruption to take place at this sovereign appointed time. He did it, I believe, to take some time away from this whole trial. See, why is it important that there be time added to this whole thing? Because of verse 20. You'll see it. Look at it. "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death." In other words, they felt they needed to persuade them, and they did. They needed to do that because there was popularity with Jesus. So they need some time to be able to work the crowd. And guess what? They got it. By the wife at just that right time coming in and saying, "Hey, time out. Pause button. I've got to talk with you." So the religious leaders use that interruption as an opportunity to sway the crowd. What would they say? "Can't you see that Pilate is for Jesus? I mean, he's already said Jesus is not guilty. When are we ever for what Pilate wants? Huh? Why would we go there?" They say this, trying to sway the crowd. "When are we ever for what Pilate wants?" So they persuade these people, and they use the time to help them see they need to put Jesus to death. That's the only option. They're showing them this. Now, by the time the Pilate is back with them, it's too late. And I believe the crowd's response actually shocked Pilate. Look at it there in verse 21. "But the governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.'" And again, at this point, you have to wonder, why are you engaging this crowd if you already know that Jesus is innocent, right? What could be the only answer? It's fear. He is afraid of the Jews. He's afraid. Notice the crowd after Pilate says, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." Luke 23:20 tells us, at this point, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. And the sense of it is he kept doing it over and over and over. And then it says there in Luke 23:20, they kept on calling out, "Crucify, crucify him." The tension is being pulled tight. This thing, Pilate feels like, is about to break in the middle. He didn't know they were so passionate. So determined to put Jesus to death on the cross or by means of the cross. And it's at this point that Pilate has Jesus scourged. Now we're going to come back to that scourging a little more in a moment. Luke 23, notice Pilate is fighting for Jesus and his innocence. Verse 23, he says, "Why? What evil has he done?" They have no answer for that one because there's no actual legit charge, and Pilate knows it, and they all know it. They kept crying out, "Crucify him." Verse 23, and they kept shouting all the more. This thing is just completely crazy. And the seed must have been just intense and very chaotic. Pilate is about to be overrun. It looks that way. He sees that the crowd is on the verge of a riot. And he can't let that happen. He tells the crowd, "I'll have him scourged and then let him go." But again, why? Pilate, you know that Jesus is innocent. And again, it's because of the fear of the crowd. Now, where do we see the majesty of Christ? We see it in the sense that Pilate here, have you noticed, continues to declare that Jesus is innocent. No evil, without guilt. In fact, he does it 5 times. So because he's convinced of it, he's really trapped. Because the people are going the other direction. And that leads to verse 25. Look at Matthew 27, 25 if you're not there. The crowd says this, "His blood be on us and our children." Ooh. You ever think to yourself, I can't take back the words that I've said, right? This is one of those moments. In fact, if you go to, I'm not saying to go to there right now, but sometime go to Acts chapter 2, you'll see when they were cut to the quick. I believe a big part of why they were cut to the quick in the heart and stabbed in the heart, literally is how it says there in Acts 2, was because they had said something previously that it seemed as though they could never unsay. They were saying, "Don't worry about taking the blame for this, Pilate. We'll take it. Put it around our necks." That's an incredible statement. We as a people, Israel, the people of God, will take the blame for killing this innocent man, for killing the Messiah. We'll take that blame. Yes, the Romans physically killed Jesus, but here Israel says, "We'll take the blame." Now, you can't blame every Jew for the Lord's death, but there is a picture here of a national rejection of Christ, and that's clear. It's interesting, in Acts 5:28, when the apostles kept preaching the gospel publicly, they said this to the apostles. You remember this? "You have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Wait a minute. I thought you said you welcomed his blood on you. The apostles were basically letting them know, you are guilty for rejecting your Messiah and putting him to death. And if you look at Israel's history from that point on, they have paid for that blame, haven't they? Decade after decade, century after century. It's a very sad history, always under the consequence of rejecting Christ that way. Yes, someday Romans 11 says our Lord will bring salvation to them, but until then, they bear the weight of this guilt. His blood be on us and our children. But the thing to see in all of this is that Jesus continues to be declared innocent 5 times by Pilate. He says no word and is defended in the midst of it all because he is sinless, he's perfect. Let me introduce you to show you a fourth scene for the majesty of Christ in Rome, seen through point number 4, the caution of the spouse. The caution of the spouse. Go back to verse 19. Now, I know I'm giving you a lot here. We're going to lead this to a place, to a point that you'll see that is going to really draw out some stuff that I trust that is going to be challenging and encouraging to your heart at the end. But look at verse 19. "And while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.'" Now, this was the divine interruption that let the Jewish leader stir up the crowd. Now, what is this? Pilate's wife says, "Have nothing to do with Jesus." Why? "I had a dream and it scared me," right? Now, let me ask this question, because I bet at first you might be like me, because I've always thought of this a certain way, but the more I looked at this verse this last week, I realized, no, that's not exactly what this text says. Was this a dream the Lord put into her mind? Before you quickly say yes, look at the text again. It doesn't say that. Now we know the Lord does speak to people through dreams. He spoke to Joseph in the Old Testament through dreams. Daniel. He spoke to Joseph in the New Testament through a dream. But it doesn't say here that this was the Lord putting that dream into her mind. Now, because of that, and this is to me became the important point for me, because of that, I am inclined to believe this was a dream spurred on by something else, but that the Lord used sovereignly for his purposes. Watch this. What is she, where place is she at? She's in great fear, isn't she? Where did that fear come from? You say from a dream. Well, it wasn't the Lord that put that dream in her mind, and yet she's having this dream. What's the connection? Well, it's not like she hadn't heard of Jesus before. She knew his story. She knew about the miracles. She knew about his popularity. But she knew another thing about Jesus. What does she call Jesus? That what? Righteous man. She knew about his righteousness. Listen, she knew about his righteousness and it frightened her. So much so that knowing that her husband, and by the way, when she went to bed that night, she knew that the soldiers, she probably had a good idea those soldiers were going to arrest Jesus. Something big was going to take place. Something stirred in her, something triggered. Her verdict, what is her verdict about Jesus? He's righteous. Don't do this. Don't kill a righteous man. Don't kill innocent. Don't kill not only a righteous man that has the kind of power that we've heard about. That's probably not a good idea. It's really amazing the picture you have here. You have a pagan woman fighting for Jesus and his righteousness, and you have covenant Israel cursing and rejecting Christ. Wow. The pagan spouse says he's a righteous man. Once again, you see a condemnation against Israel. Jesus just tells, this woman just tells Pilate, you've got to get as far away from Jesus as possible. This is not good. We would say it this way, don't go there, right? So she warns Pilate, she cautions him, and it's really a fascinating scene. The Lord uses every detail. It allowed for the crowd to push for the crucifixion of Jesus, but it also put our Lord in the righteous spotlight. And it made it clear that when Pilate finally calls for our Lord's crucifixion, that it will be in the face of the clear truth he has that Jesus is a righteous man. Somehow she sees any interaction with Jesus as bad for her and her husband. And I believe there was some sort of guilt both her and her husband had that was compounded in that dream. But in it all, once again, we see the majesty of Christ. He's that righteous man. It's interesting, if you do a study on the life of Herod, it was just a few years after this that he did something, once again, of a similar way that he had how he had handled Israel in the past, inciting them to anger, and they reported him to Tiberius. And Herod was removed from his governorship. And on his way to stand before Rome, Tiberius suddenly, for a mysterious reason, dies. And the legend or the story is told that Herod ends up in France. We don't know this for sure, but this is what's been being told by some in history. And that supposedly commits suicide there. We don't know if that's true. But I can say this. If true, how similar do we see his ending and Judas's? Two people who gave up one whom they knew was righteous. They went against conscience and couldn't live life with it. The guilt must have been too overwhelming. Now that leads to the final scene of majesty of Christ in the Roman court. And we can see his majesty seen through number 5, the cowardice of the governor. The cowardice of the governor. We're going to focus now on Pilate. Go to verse 24. What you see is that he was a coward. So why do you say it that way? Because he had every opportunity that there could be to just do the right thing. Just not only declare his innocence, that he is without guilt, but just be strong and say, hey, I'm going to do the right thing. You can figure this out in light of the law. But he doesn't do that. He knew Jesus was not guilty, but he also knew if he went against the Jews here, he would be making trouble with Rome, and he had to keep his job. You say, why? Because he loved money more than truth, right? He loved status more than truth. Remember what Pilate said in John 18 to Jesus? What is truth? ? Now, he said it as a question, but do you remember he meant it more as a statement? In other words, hey, he says to Jesus, what value does truth have, really? I mean, after all, everyone has their own interpretation, so truth doesn't matter. What matters to you then, Pilate? Power and prestige and pleasure, that's all that matters in life. And if you have those things, you have all that you need in life to make it. That was his philosophy. And so verse 24, you're going to see the majesty of Jesus. Once more, look at it. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting. Again, that's his greatest fear. You can't have this get to Tiberius. He's stuck, but he has one last play here, and maybe you could say two. 5 times he said Jesus was not guilty, they wouldn't listen, he offered Barabbas, the terrible criminal, nothing, his wife had the dream, nothing, one last play. Look at it, and then let's try to understand it. It says here, verse 24, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Notice he says this man, just like his wife, that righteous man. What is this, though? Why so much drama? You ever wonder that? We're washing the hands. This is not me, right? He's saying, why so much drama? Well, it's a Jewish tradition from Deuteronomy 21, excuse me. So go to Deuteronomy 21 for a moment. Because I want you to see this with your own eyes so that you can make the connection for yourself as you connect it with the Matthew 27 passage of the washing of the hands. Now in Matthew 21, you start in verse 1, there's a slain person found. Some guy was murdered and you don't know who murdered him. How do you solve it? Verse 2, you turn to your elders and judges. And the way they did it was the elders of the nearest city. So we have this unnamed person. We don't know who this guy is. But the elders to the nearest city then would be the elders that would be involved with this. And if they're unable to determine the guilt, this is what they will do. Look at verse 6. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So what's the point? When you couldn't find the murderer by doing this, and you went through this rite, you were free from the guilt of it. Free from the guilt of the murder. And so you just wash your hands of it symbolically to show that you're free from it. And you guys are all witnesses that we are free from this. You gave your best shot to find the murderer. Now you wash your hands saying, we tried and the Lord knows. See? The blood of the dead victim isn't their fault. It's not on their hands. You see, why go through so much to make that statement? I'll tell you the reason why. Because of their theology. Because of passages like Genesis 9, which stated life for life, right? Blood for blood. Or Leviticus 17:11, there is life in the blood. Or Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel, where, remember, the blood had to be answered by the blood. You killed Abel, and so there needs to be a consequence for that. When blood is shed, there must be a penalty paid for that blood. And so what's Pilate saying? He's saying simply this, don't hold me responsible. I'm not doing this murder. You know this as a people. I'm washing my hands. I'm saying I'm not the murderer. That's when in verse 25 the crowd says, oh, that's fine. Just hold us responsible. Do you understand that? We'll be the Deuteronomy 21. I mean, you can be the Deuteronomy 21. We'll be the other. We'll be the murderers in this. It's unbelievable. It's also interesting that in a few other Gospels, Pilate kept trying to give them the freedom to just go and kill Jesus themselves, and they kept saying, no, we want you to crucify him. It needs to look legal, see. It's an incredible picture. All these religious guilty people trying to say Jesus is guilty. The one pagan ruler saying Jesus is innocent. They're all trying to make the point that they're innocent in front of Jesus, but the truth is they are all guilty and they're the ones in his court. And he's the only one that stands without guilt and they all know it. One last thing Pilate does to get them to change their minds. Verse 26 says he released Barabbas for them after having Jesus scourged. He delivered him to be crucified. He has Jesus scourged here. Finally, he kept saying he was going to do it, then finally he did it. What is that? Why did Pilate do that? Well, the idea of a scourging was a professional torturer would come and with this handle that had a large handle that had straps or that can be called whips, but these straps that at the end of the straps it had sharp objects like glass and jagged rock, steel or metal. They would use these. They would give 40 lashes. The Jews would never give 40 because they didn't want to be like the Romans. They considered them cruel, so they did 40 minus 1. But the Romans really, they say 40 lashes, but really it was any amount of lashes that they wanted to give. They would tear the flesh and even expose organs through this whipping of the back. Oftentimes they tied them down so that they wouldn't turn and be whipped and something even worse happened. It's a very gory thing. Why would he do that? I believe Pilate was thinking that he'd do that and they would feel bad and then finally relent and let Jesus go. You see, where's the majesty of Jesus in all of this cowardice? Turn to John 19. This will be the last place I have you turn. So we're going to close this here with John 19. These are the details that Matthew doesn't have. He just says he scourged them. In verse 1, we see it says he scourged Jesus. So we're at the same place. Verse 2, they put a crown of thorns on him, a robe on him, more mocking. Verse 3, hail, King of the Jews, more mocking, slapping, beating. Notice in verse 4, though, this is Pilate. Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. You see, he still wants to get Jesus released, doesn't he? He's innocent, he keeps saying. Pilate knows it. He comes out wearing all of that mock royal clothing, and Pilate says, behold the man. Why do this? I believe Pilate thinks when they see the blood, they'll be satisfied. They're bloodthirsty, and he's trying to give them what they want. But the only thing that's going to satisfy them, they've already told him, is what? Death. Death to Christ. And Pilate says, behold, he means look at him. Take this all in. We would say, take a picture, bring out your cameras. Isaiah 53 says, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The form was bloodied and deformed and gross, and there's no majesty in that. But listen, but the majesty is there. Pilate says, here he is, your king. He's saying, is this the man that you guys think is going to lead you? Is this the threat to your nation? Is this the threat to Rome? Is this the threat to the world? And they just, of course, verse 6, shout, crucify, crucify. In other words, come on, Pilate, give the word, just do it. Pilate again says, take him yourselves and crucify him. He doesn't want to be that guy. I don't want anything to do with this. My wife already told me I need to have nothing to do with this. Look at it again. End of verse 6. One more time. I find no guilt in him. How many times does he have to say it? And then verse 7, the Jews say, but we have a law that he must die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Now this is the first time, by the way, that Pilate has heard this. And it says in verse 8, that made Pilate afraid. Why did that make him afraid? Because he knows Jesus is innocent. He believes in lots of deities. And what if he is a god? Worse. That's what he's been in so much trouble with Rome. Pilate wasn't respecting their religion. And so now Pilate is really struggling with the fact that he's in the same place. I mean, they want me to eliminate false gods. They're not allowing me to bring in shields that have anything to speak of other gods. They're saying that he says he's the Son of God. In other words, they're bringing to me another false deity. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to get rid of the false deities. See how stuck he is? And it's actually just an amazing satanic ploy. He says, if I do this, I'm in the same spot as before. If I declare I'm innocent, I'm in the same spot. And then I'm going to be in trouble with Rome. So he goes to Jesus in verse 9 privately and says, where are you from? No answer. On it goes, and Pilate, it says in verse 12, made efforts to release him. But watch this, verse 12, the Jews say this to Pilate in public, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. See, that's what they're holding over his head. Pilate brings Jesus out. Behold your king. He's sitting in the judgment seat when he says this. And he says, shall I crucify your king? And here's the final statement Israel makes that seals her doom. Verse 15, we have no king but Caesar. You see that? We have no king. Yeah, God is not our king. Christ is not our king. All we care about is the earth. We're into earthly kings. We're all about this world, and that's where it ended for them. Now, as we bring this to a close, we started this whole thing by asking the question that Pilate asked, what shall we do with Jesus? I want you to consider what all these players did with Jesus and ask yourself where you stand. Listen, first, the Sanhedrin resented him. Some people hate Jesus because of his narrow truth, his narrow life, his narrow way. They hate his righteousness. Secondly, the crowd refused him. The Sanhedrin resented him. The crowd refused him. They couldn't follow Jesus. And he'll tell you the reason why. Because the majority of the people were not going to follow him. The leaders were not going to follow him. We don't want to be on the outside of that deal. Is that your reason for refusing Jesus? Because the majority are not following him, so you can't be on with the minority, right? Third, so the Sanhedrin resented him, the crowd refused him, Herod ridiculed him. You know, some people make light of Jesus. Just like Herod, Jesus is a joke to them. Christianity isn't a serious thing, it's a joke. It's a very light thing. Fourth, Pilate's spouse ran from him. She told Pilate also to run, go the other way, have nothing to do with him. She couldn't follow him because he scared her, didn't want to face the truth. Some people see it, they know it, they run away from it. Fifth, Pilate tried to rid himself of Jesus. Too many fears. He said, I just can't decide. I mean, he was a coward. I know it's true. I know Jesus is the way and the truth, but I just want to close my eyes and my ears to him. So I ask you this. Where are you in all of this? Only one thing to do with Jesus, right? And that is to repent. See yourself in the court. See that it is not Jesus who's in your court, but you're in his. And understand that you need to repent and believe. And the Bible says you will be saved. Have you seen yet in this court of Rome the majesty of Christ? You belong to him. Not only do you see it, you treasure it, and you love him, that he displayed all of this all on the way to the cross, and he did it that he might secure salvation for you, for me. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you, Father, for giving us this message, for giving us this truth, for Matthew presenting the Lord Jesus as the King this way, and we think of how much he endured, how much he went through, how much what is called humiliation, but yet also his majesty. He is not guilty, he is not guilty, he is not guilty. And so we thank you, dear Father, for Christ and his persistence to go to the cross for us. We see the responses of these people and all of them, Pilate and his wife and Herod and Sanhedrin and the crowd. And Father, we don't want to be like them. We want to be as those who cling to Christ. Thank you for these truths, and we pray, make them indelible in our heart. Cause a deeper and greater worship of you as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.